Boy, you're doing super good, I'm telling you. A lot of you don't even have your Bibles open tonight. Some of you got them open, but you don't need them. You just kind of got them there for a crutch, haven't you? It's just kind of handy to keep it open. Now, you got to have it memorized by Sunday night, and if you don't, you're going to flunk the course, and that'll be bad. In fact, you may be the ram we skin out to give all the rest of them their sheepskins for graduating, you know. That may be what we'll do, I don't know. So if I were you, I'd kind of get busy on that. And get that memorized. It's a great psalm. And it's great to live in the psalm, but it's a whole lot better if the psalm lives in us. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee, David said. And when you face the battles and the ordeals and the setbacks and the reverses and the joys and the blessings and the victories of life, now this psalm will encompass all of it. Isn't it amazing that God in His Word could take these various men, these 40-some authors, various men of God, all different natures, personalities, backgrounds, and yet make it so that every one of us could get a hold of it, you know? None of us have ever been kings. I don't think we have, you know, I mean as far as earthly kings are concerned. But yet here's a king that's writing so you and I can understand. Let's little peons and peasants kind of, we can understand it. Isn't that great how God did all of that? And He took an old fisherman that used to curse and blaspheme, a profane, irreligious bird. He used to walk up and down the docks with his fist cocked looking for a fight. And you ought to read what he wrote in 1 and 2 Peter. Man, I'm telling you, he refined him and got him ready to go. All right, you ready tonight? Come on, loud and clear now, everybody. Boy, I'm glad you came tonight. Brother, I admire you. This is great. I'm proud of you. All right, everyone ready? Here we go now. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name. Come on. That's it. That's it. Come on. And do verse 3 for me, will you? He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Last night the sheep were lying down in the green pastures, and they were drinking beside the still waters. And that part of the day was late in the morning. They had been grazing heavily. And they needed now to lie down and chew that cud and get it down into the lower stomach. Now we've come along to where it's kind of along toward afternoon. The hot sun is beginning to kind of wane and diminish. You need to remember that in the country that David lived, they had extremes of climactic change. It might be so cool at night that the shepherd would have to take the wool on the sheepskin and turn it in so that he would be warm through the night, and then in the middle of the day it might be just unbearably hot. And so shepherds had to watch for that, because sheep have a tendency to become sunstruck. They get sunstroke rather easily, and so he had to watch that. But he has them lying down in the green pastures, and now tonight he's getting ready to go again, moving along, because the main business of a sheep is not to lie down. The main business of a sheep is to keep going and moving forward and going ahead and climbing and whatever. And you see, but a lot of folks don't know that. If they ever get a chance to lie down, they just stay there. They just stay put, you know. A lot of Baptists tonight are resting on their blessed assurance. That's about the way it is. And they don't know that the main business of the Christian life is to go on, leaving the things that are beneath us, Hebrews said, the foundations of salvation and redemption and the new birth, and going on to greater things. The same is true in a church. There is a time when a church must have a period when they're in kind of an interim, when things are happening, they're not visibly, but they're happening invisibly. You know, I think often about an old maple tree I had in California. When we moved out to California and bought the house, boy, that we had a maple tree that was the crookedest thing you ever saw in your life. The guy that planted that tree had to look over 500 acres to find one that crooked. I never saw one like it in my life. And he didn't know anything about it. I got there, the little tree was about an inch and a half, 2 inches in diameter. So I got three big old rods, boy, and I drove them down in the ground around the roots of that tree. And I pulled that tree into those three rods and I tied it up so that I could get it straightened out. And finally left it that way, I guess, for a year and a half, maybe a couple of years. And I went one day and I said, well, you ought to have learned some things by now. And I always talked to that tree. I said, you ought to have learned some things by now. And so I cut the cords and, boy, I found out, man, she went right back in those old boughs again, you know, crooked, looked like an S-curve out there. And so I worked again, got it put back in those three braces and tied it up, and I left it that way for a long time. And then, you know, nobody around me noticed this but me. My family didn't notice it. I noticed it. My neighbors didn't notice it. But I'd be gone 6, 7, 8 weeks at a time. And I'd come home and, boy, I'd look out and there'd be about 2 or 3 inches of new growth out on the end of those branches. I'd say, hey, you're doing great. Man, that's good. Yeah, come on now. That's fine. And I'd say, and then I'd come home some other times and the old trunk would be a little bigger because it was biting into those cords. And I'd talk to it again, say, hey, you're doing all right. And then I'd go and be gone 6, 7, 8 weeks again and come home and, boy, nothing had happened. It hadn't put any growth on the branches. It had not got any bigger in diameter. And I said, what in the world are you doing? What's going on here? Why don't you do something, you know? And maybe I'd go, maybe that'd be 2 or 3 sessions. And then one day it dawned on me that that tree was putting down roots. It was going deeper into the soil. And it was getting more anchorage. And it was finding more nutrition. And it's finding more moisture so that it could handle it when it put the stuff on the top of the ground and got above the ground. And then it could handle it. So there would be periods when I could see no development of that tree. And even though I could not see any development of that tree, it was still growing and getting stabilized and becoming more stationary beneath the ground. Well, now when a church is in that meditative period, that sometimes is a time of real intense growth. A lot of times the shepherd, not knowing what's going on, gets very discouraged and gets very distraught and throws up his hands and said, I'm through, my people are not responding to me, and there's nothing happening, the altars are not full, and things are not going on. And often they'll call me and say, Brother Wells, you've got any churches open in Colorado? Everybody wants to move to Colorado. They don't know you can't eat the mountains out there. Boy, I mean, they taste awful. But everybody wants me to find them a church in Colorado. I say, no, there's nothing open. You know of a good church that's open? I say, there aren't any good ones open. I mean, the only ones that are open are bummers. Boy, I mean, the guys are hanging on to the good ones. But anyway, sometimes that happens. And I'll say, maybe you're putting some roots down. Maybe you're getting some more stability. Maybe you're putting some more establishing process into that group of people. And one of these days, you'll be able to handle the crowd that comes and all of the bursts that come and everything that happens in your church. So the sheep have now had their time when they were down in the green pastures and they've drank deep and long of the still waters. And now he said, he restoreth my soul. You know, again, I remind you that here is a verb with an ETH on the end of it. It would seem strange that a man like David, who God said was the apple of his eye, and David, whom God said was a man after his own heart, would have to write, he restoreth my soul. It seemed like maybe David, after he got over that terrible bitterness of his sin, and he finally learned to forgive himself, and he finally won the victory over his remorse, it seemed like David would stay in a constant relationship and communion with God and would not have to say that. But my friend, even the best of us, and even the most spiritual of us, have to watch for 2 or 3 things that'll happen in our life that'll cause us to lose our communication and lose our fellowship with God. And so David cries and said, he restoreth my soul. Now, here's a strange peculiarity about sheep. And I did not learn this until I was in a meeting in Spokane, Washington. There, I was there about this time of the year. Well, it was Thanksgiving week, actually. And they had heavy snows. And one night I looked up and I was just getting ready to go to the pulpit and hear 3 Indian fellows came in.
And you could tell they were Indian men by the way they, just by their complexion and everything. And they sit down kind of toward the back of the building. After I got through with that particular lesson on the 23rd Psalm, they stuck around. I hung around a little while, and they came down to greet me. And they said, we're from the Blackfeet Indian tribe, and we have lived around sheep all of our life. And we have taken those sheep up into the high ranges in the spring and the summer and brought them down in the fall, and we've lived with them month after month after month after month. One of those men had a master's degree in animal husbandry from Montana State University. And when I learned that, boy, I got real intrigued. I said, well, you guys aren't going to drive back tonight, are you? They said, well, we thought we would. I said, no, man, there's plenty of rooms in the motel I'm in. And yeah, man, let's get your room. I want to talk to you guys. I want to ask you some questions about sheep. And so we stayed up till about 1:30 in the morning. And they used some terms that, boy, I had never heard before. They would talk about, for instance, they talk about sheep that would get calves. And after about 4 or 5 times, I said to them, what does it mean now when you say a sheep is calves? What does that mean? Well, this fellow with a master's degree said, now, a sheep, he said, when he gets on his back, when he gets over on his back, he cannot get over on his feet again, and he becomes calves. All other animals can roll on their back, get big horses and elephants and rhinoceroses and hippopotamuses and kitty cats and dogs. They can all get on their back, and they can roll around and scratch around on the grass and then flip over and they get back on their feet again, but not a sheep. A sheep, when he gets on his back, he's off balance. His equilibrium does not permit him to get on his feet again, and he becomes very helpless. He'll become panicky, and he'll begin to cry, and he'll begin to flail his legs, and it won't be long after he's on his back that the gases will begin to build in the rumen area, down through the bowel section, and up into the digestive section. And then if he's not rescued, that'll build and bloat in around his respiratory system, and he'll be dead in just a little while. If it's a hot day and it's extreme heat, he'll live just a few hours at the very most. If it's a cool day and he's got a good strong constitution and a good heart, he may live 3 or 4 days. But he becomes immediately, he becomes helpless, and he becomes a prey to any kind of a predator that may be in the area. Wolves and coyotes always are on the lookout for sheep that are cast. Birds of prey, buzzards and hawks and eagles are always on the lookout for sheep that are cast. And often you watch a shepherd in the middle of the day. He'll be looking at the sky, and you'll wonder what he's looking at in the sky. He's looking for spiraling birds. And if he sees some birds in one particular locale, it may mean there's a sheep that's cast, and he needs to get to the area real fast in order to rescue that sheep. Now, I said, okay, what do you do for a cast sheep? Well, he said, you've got to be very careful with them, because by now, the circulation's gone out of those limbs. And by now, maybe, already the stages of death have set in. And maybe by now, he's fighting for oxygen and air. And so, you've got to handle them carefully. Now, I've come upon cattle that were bloated. Maybe some of you guys around ranches and farmers, you've been around some of those cattle getting the green alfalfa or the green weeds, and they'll get bloated. And all you do with an old bloated cow is you get something real sharp and just punch her in the belly and run for your life. Because the stuff that comes out of there, boy, if you don't get out of there, it looks like Old Faithful erupting. I mean, stuff comes flying out of there. Now, that's what you do with a bloated cow, but you don't do that with a sheep that's now bloated full of gas, and the rumen area is already full of gas. So he said, what you need to do, and you're always tempted, if you're not experienced with sheep, is to try to get them up on their feet immediately. That's the worst thing you can do. That's instant death. And so he said, what you've got to do is you've got to lay the sheep very carefully over on his side. And you put one knee right by the withers. That's the shoulder. And another knee right by the rump if you can. Then that's so you got some stabilizing. And you begin to work and knead that gas out of that sheep's cavity. Begin to work on it easy. And then you have to kind of knead it all over, kind of work it down. That is very painful to the sheep. Man, that hurts. It's pain. And every little while, a shepherd, if he's been a while, he'll look and see how the eyes are doing. Pull those eyelids back and take a look at the eyes. And he works and he works and he works until he's convinced that all of the gases have been extracted from that lumen area. All of that takes a lot of time. And one cast sheep can hold up all the rest of the sheep. One cast sheep can mess up that shepherd's plans and mess up the whole program. And so he is cautious and careful. He notices which sheep have a tendency to become calves. And he takes special note of them. And he guards over them. So they will, it will not happen anymore. Sometimes an old ewe that's heavy with lambs, she may have twin lambs in her, and she may become cast because of some things about her anatomy. And so he watches that, and he keeps her going. Now, once he gets all those gases worked out, he lifts the sheep to its feet very carefully and suspends it with his knees, holds it with his knees, and begins to rub vigorously those legs to get the blood circulating back in those vessels and those veins. That must be extremely painful. You remember how when your feet go to sleep and your legs go to sleep, you remember all of those hot, sharp needles that go through there? That's exactly what it feels like to a sheep. And after several minutes of vigorous rubbing, he may spread his knees apart and tap it on the rump and see if it can walk. It may go three or four steps and stagger and fall. He needs to pick it up again, do the same thing, until finally it gains its equilibrium and can go on its way. All of that takes time and holds up all the rest of the sheep. Now, there are three things that cause a sheep to become cast. And those three things also cause a local church to be delayed and to be impeded in its growth and progress. And shepherds, my friend, who love their sheep, and shepherds who know all about their sheep, will not let one become the victim of the prey. He will take his time with that sheep to restore it as much as possible. And my friend, he'll work with that sheep. Now, David knew all about this. He cried out in Psalm 42. He said, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" David had been cast. He was on his back. He, my friend, was destitute. He was a derelict. He had walked out on God. He knew all about that cast broke. How the Lord had reached down and restored him and had worked with him and had sent Nathan the prophet to warn him and yet console him. And David then was reminded of how he'd worked with these sheep again and again. Now, first of all, a sheep can become cast if he finds an indentation in the ground. Maybe a little low place, a little hollowed out place. He heads for that because in there it'll be a little cooler than it will anywhere else. And he'll get down, and they get down real peculiar, put their back legs in the front and get down on their knees. Very peculiar the way they do that. And he'll get over there, over on his side. He rolls in that low place and over on his back. And there he is, helpless and bleeding and trapped in that little low place. And the shepherd watches that and makes sure that same sheep does not find another low place, because they'll head right for one again. And they'll go right back into the same old trap. And they'll fall right back in the same old snare. They're always looking for a comfort zone. You know what I know tonight? All across America, there are Baptist sheep that have found themselves a comfort zone. And brother, you're not going to get them out of it. There may be some in this church like that. Yeah. You know, I used to say to guys when I train them in sales, I said, "You know, fellas, in my house I've got a Lazy Boy recliner. That thing cost me $5,000. They said, "What in the world is it made out of?" I said, Naugahyne. You can even see where the tomcat sharpened his claws on that Naugahyne. Well, he must have sterling silver springs in it. I said, he's got old worn-out car seats in it, just like all those lazy boys got. Well, what's so expensive about it? Well, I said, it's got a three-way vibrator on it. But I'll tell you why it cost me $5,000. Because I was laying in that lazy boy recliner vibrating when I should have been out working. That's the reason it cost me $5,000. And my friend, tonight there are some Baptists, boy, they will not exert one more ounce of energy, nor will they expend one more dollar in the cause of Christ, not on your life, man. Oh, they get home at night and they lay in that old lazy boy and pull that old footstool up and they say, let her snow! Amen, boy, let her snow, yeah. And some of you got the nerve and the courage and the fortitude to come out on a night like this, and I appreciate that, but honey, you need to be warned, because one of these days you're going to be tempted just like that. You know, I've learned a couple of things. One thing I've learned is no matter how tired I am, if I'll just drag myself to the house of God, I won't be there but a few minutes and something revitalizes me and refreshes me and restores me, and I gather up all of my tired and stick it in my back pocket and shout hallelujah, brother. That's just the way it works. But if I lay at home because I'm tired, then I get more tired because I got a guilty conscience that bothers me about that. Amen. You just gotta figure that some of these folks don't have much of a conscience, don't you? Oh, now we'll make it on Sunday morning. Yeah, and that's all they'll make it. Yeah. Sunday morning go to meeting Christians. Boy, they can come around here and they can put on their nice business suits and their pretty frilly dresses. And I mean, foo-foo spray their hair and manicure their nails and carry their big King James Bible, brother, and lay it on their lap and sing out of the hymnal. And I wonder if they're not as phony as a $3 bill. And those kind of people worry a shepherd to death. They bother him. He wonders, what is it going to take? What am I going to do? What's it going to take? You know, there's a lot of men tonight in the ministry that are having premature heart attacks and dying prematurely. And my friend, not only that, but I've seen lots of pastors' wives, because they see the fretting and the frustration and the burden of their husband's heart, they have collapsed and crumbled. I know a lady tonight, just in 3 weeks, within 3 weeks, has gone through a severe, complete breakdown because of the pressure of the ministry and the pressure that her husband was under. Night after night, she said he walked the floor. Night after night, he wept and cried and prayed over sheep in his church that were cast. He could not inspire them. He could not motivate them. He could not move them, even though he took the time and went out of his way and did all he could to stir them into things of God. But no, man, they found them a little comfort zone. You know, listen to me tonight. Champions are terrified of comfort zones. Champions are afraid of it, because they know that if they ever succumb to a comfort zone, they'll cease to be the champion and they'll lose their edge. So they drill and discipline and drive and grind and keep at it, because they're champions. And I think we got a bunch of champions here tonight. And oh yeah, a shepherd has to watch sheep that get down in those little indentations and those little depressions. Number two, a sheep will get cast when it gets too much wool on it. That wool gets heavy and it gets thick and often gets filled with briars, cuckleburrs, sticks. Gets matted with urine and manure and smells. Becomes rancid. That is very repulsive to the sheep. And so, because of the heavy wool and because of all the matting that's in that wool, he'll go over and lay down, get over on his side, yak over on his back, and there he is. After about three or four sessions of that, You'll see the shepherd now in David's day, they didn't have the modern shearing equipment they have today. But he'd get those old scissors out, boy, and get him a stone, and he'd start sharpening those shears because he was going to shear that sheep. Now, I don't suppose anyone here has ever sheared any sheep, have you? I did twice. It only took me 25 seconds flat. And in that twice experience, I did it the first and the last time. That's exactly what happened to me. Now, I remember I said to the old shepherd I was with, he said, got a shear, ram, got too much wool, mess around all the time, laid down, can't get up, got a shear. I said, hey, I've watched you shear two or three. I'd like to try that. He said, you want to try it? I said, sure. And boy, I told you I had a sense of humor, didn't I? And so he said, you guys remember the old-fashioned clippers, huh? When you was home, Mom put a bowl on your head or Dad, and they'd run the clippers up to the edge of the bowl, you know? And every one of those clippers pulled. You remember that? Ah, man, you jump and jerk, and then you get the fire beat out of you because you jerked around. And every barber used those things, and it's no wonder the little boys hated to go to the barber shop and get their hair cut because he always pulled a hair on the back of the neck, you know? I don't care how careful he was. And so they had these old hand shears. He said, do you want to shear them sheep? I said, yeah. And I noticed that when he sheared sheep, he wore floppy top boots. And he put the hind legs of the sheep down inside those boots. And then he picked the sheep up and hold them against him. And he'd work on his stomach and start going down, work on his stomach with those old clippers and work him over. And now the only problem with sheep is, if they'd only hold still, everything would be all right. But they never hold still. I mean, they got to wiggle and squirm. And so they get nicked and cut and burned. And boy, I mean, they fight you after a while, you see. And, of course, I should have remembered that this young ram had never been sheared in his life. And I should have remembered that I had never sheared one in my life. And that little guy had a pretty good set of horns on him, you know. So I said, well, I think I know how to do that. The only thing I didn't observe was that when he put the hooves down in his boots, he put his britches legs down in his boots too. I didn't do that. I stuck him right down in there with those hooves right down on my socks and bare skin. And boy, he was trying to get out, and I was trying to hold him down, and I was trying to keep him from wiggling, and his old horns were beating my chest. And boy, it got to be a real wrestling match after a while. And guess who won the first fall? He won the first fall. I got about 1 inch. That's about all I got, and I didn't even get that down to the skin. And I finally said, boy, I said to the old shepherd, he was over there going, hey, hey, hey. I said, you shear him sheep, smart aleck. Boy, he got him, and he took him, boy, and he manhandled him and got him sheared and back. I don't know, 3 or 4, 5, 6 minutes, something like that. Had a great big old bunch of wool. Man, I was over there rubbing my ribs. Yeah. It's not easy to shear sheep. And they don't like it. See. You know, wool in the Bible has a very significant meaning. It means in the Word of God, whirlings. Whirlings. The sheep grow the wool, whirlings. And God had some very stringent things to say about wool. For instance, go with me tonight to the book of Ezekiel for just a minute. In the 44th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, God is rehearsing here what the rites and the rituals are going to be in the new temple in Jerusalem. And he's reminding them of some things that he had given in the old temple worship. And in verse 17 of the 44th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, notice what God says now. Here's a command. He said, and it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. God said, I don't want any wool in my temple. I don't want any wool on my priests. I don't want anything like that. That because wool always symbolizes worldly practice. And I'm afraid tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that our churches are getting loaded down and fraught through and through with a bunch of worldliness tonight. We are really in a battle tonight. I talked to the kids this morning about this thing called peer pressure. And when I got home, I read an article in relation to that. How the lots of teenagers all over the country, because of the venereal disease, are now beginning to clean up their act, boy. And I mean they're beginning to realize it isn't worth it. That one-night stand, that fling in the back seat of a car, is not worth the risk they may be taking and may have that uncontrollable venereal disease. Friend, we told them that years ago. You cannot commit the scarlet sin without suffering the scarlet plague. Anybody knows that. And my friend, the pressure of the world is on the churches tonight, everywhere. And I think I see some pretty dangerous seepage. As the world, like the water of the sea, with all of that pressure, as it pulls against the hull and tries to crack the seams of the church, one little break in the weld on a ship that's pulling 45 to 50 feet of water, one little break in the weld, and you've got a hold full of water in just a little while. That's all it takes. One little crack. And tonight the world is really after us, trying to, if she's found, the best way to destruct us is to get inside of us. And it doesn't take very much. Just a little bit of tolerance here and there, and it's in. I'll never forget when I was a kid, we had in our church a world's champion bricklayer. And I kind of thought, maybe I'd like to learn how to do that. And so I said to him one summer, I said, can I work for you, Bill, and learn how to lay those bricks? His name was Bill Carter. He said, yeah, if you want to pull mud, you can work the mud. He said, sure, that's all right. And so I worked like a dog. Man, every time I turned around, the guy was yelling, mud! Mud! Boy, every time I turned around, I couldn't carry the mud up that ladder fast enough. And I was a skinny kid, and boy, I mean, he worked the britches off of me. I'd come in at night, my tire'd be so far behind me, it'd take me 15 minutes to gather it and bring it inside the door. But anyway, that went on all summer, long toward late in the summer when it was about time for me to go back to school. He was laying some cinder block for a wall, a retaining wall, and he said to me, now, I've got to run into town for just a little while. I've got to pick up some stuff. And he said, I'll be gone maybe about an hour, hour and a half, an hour and 15 minutes. And he said, you think you can go ahead? Now, you've watched me put the mud on the block, and you've watched me tamp it down. You've watched me use the level. You've seen me do all that. I said, yes, sir. He said, and now I've got the line strung. I've got this yellow line strung. It was a wall probably 145 feet long. He said, I've got this line strung, and I want all the face of the block on that line. You understand that? I said, yes, sir. He said, all the face of the block on that line. I said, yes, sir. All right. He said, I'm going to go now. I think you got enough mud mix to handle it till I get back. And so he took off, and boy, I was so proud of myself. Man, I got that trowel. I slapped it on those blocks, and I put them on it. Man, I pounded on it like I'd been doing it all my life. Laid the level on there. Boy, and I was going through there real good. You know, everything's going great. And after a little while, here he came back. He took one real hot German temper. And when I get mad, I do not smell like sweat. I smell like crowd juice, boy, I'm telling you. And my temper was boiling. I said, what are you doing? He said, I told you I wanted all the face of the block on that line. And he said, I was going to bring it back. It was only out about a 16th of an inch. He said, buddy, that wall is 145 feet long. And he said, by the time you'd have been down to the end of that wall, this one line of block, you'd have been off 2.5 inches. He said, I do not want that to happen. I want all the face of the block on that line. Get down and mix some mud, he said. Boy, you know, I learned a great invaluable lesson. It may not seem like very much variance. It may not seem like a lot of tolerance. But brother, if you don't check it right away, it'll get away from you. And worldliness tonight is creeping in our churches. I mentioned it already, and I'm not going to get hung up on it. But I listen to lots of music when I travel the country, and it bothers me. And I want to commend this crowd for the way you come to the house of God. I tell you, I like to see men come to church like they're going someplace important and like they're not going down and shoot a bunch of pool with the guys in the pool hall. I like to see that. I think when you come to God's house, you ought to act like you're going to God's house and not down in the pool hall. Amen, Brother Wells. Yeah, well, that's just one little thing. One after another. I'm watching lots of things happen. Worldliness. God said, I'm going to shear you now when you do that. And so the sheep get sheared because of worldliness. And the third thing tonight, and I'm not sure that we're ready for this, but I'm not sure whether I ought to talk about it or not, but the third thing that causes sheep to get cast, oh me, oh my. I'm going to be in lots of problems now. Everything's been going good to this point. I might ought to skip this point. I might ought to go around it. Not really even. You think you can handle this? Well, I might ought to skip it. I don't know, boy. Because I'm going to get in lots. I'm going to be walking eggshells, man, when I get on this. You know, okay, here we go. You ready? Huh? Sheep get cast. Number three. I don't think I got the nerve to do it. Oh, me. I wish I'd have never found this point out, I'm telling you. When they get too fat. Oh, me is right. Yep. See? Now, we got to talk kind of open with you now because that's the way it is. Sheep that are fat, and it comes time for the breeding season, or the rut they call it in animal husbandry, they will not breed properly. They are not good breeders. Fat ewe will not accept a ram, and a fat ram does not live up to his expectations. All breeders of animals keep the males lean and almost gaunt. You go around stallions, breeding stallions, when they're breeding them, like in January and February, it depends on when they want the foal. Those old stallions will be lean. There'll be no fat in any one of the muscle tissues. They'll be lean. You can see the rib cage. Because a fat male is not a good breeder. And a fat female does not accept the male in the animal world properly. Out where our youth camp is, we have all kinds of wild game just within all around us. We've got deer and we've got bear. And we have coyotes and mountain lions right in our campground. We have a mountain lion mother that has two or three cubs up there, usually a year. And you can hear them, usually about 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning. We get all kinds of game. Just across from us in a neighboring ranch, go about a half a mile, 3/4 of a mile, that whole ranch is full of elk. All kinds of elk up there. You go through that country and you see those males, those bull elk and those buck rams in about July and August, and they'll be fat, they'll bounce, they'll grunt every time they walk. You know. And they got velvet on their horns, and I mean they're just grazing away like there's no tomorrow. But along about the 1st of September, all of those males put themselves in the wild animal world, they put themselves on a rigid and rigorous diet. And they lean down because they know in just a little while it's going to be time to breed the cows and breed the does, and they lean down and they may get in a couple good fights over that, and so they get ready for the rutting season. The females
often because of that, they'll begin to wean away from all of that food and they'll begin to lean off. That's in the wild animal kingdom because God has set in them certain instinctive ability to do that. You go up in the high country, about where your preacher is tonight, and go up in there about the third week of September, and you'll hear those big old bull elk bugling all across those mountains. And that means, boy, they're getting the cow, they're calling the cows, and getting ready for the rutting season. And any man who handles animals knows that to be a fact. And so especially if he sees a fat ram or he sees a fat ewe, and he knows it's about time for them to start some lamb crops, he'll pull that ewe off, or he'll pull the ram off, and he'll put them in a regimented diet and keep them away from all the lushness and all the pasturage, and he'll hold them aside until he gets them leaned down. You see, because a good fat ram and a good fat ewe is not a good breeder. My friend, he needs lambs in his business. Now tonight, the same thing applies in the local church from a spiritual standpoint. I've watched people, my friend, get saved. And old Mary's got her some new ranges in the kitchen and a dishwasher and a washer and a dryer. And that goes on. And finally, brother, you see old Joe coming. He drives up in his brand new pickup truck. And he's got a camper on the back of it. And he's got a boat hitch on the bumper. And man, he said, looky here. Oh, I'm telling you what, Don, you guys ought to get in on this deal. I made a deal on this dude. And it isn't very long until you look around in the congregation and Joe and his family are not there on Sunday morning. And they're not there on Sunday night. And you went around and they had to do something. And the next Sunday comes, and they're not there the next Sunday, and the next Sunday night, and maybe the third Sunday morning, how they kind of drift into the service, you know, and have a sheepish grin on their face, but you don't see them on Sunday night, and you never see them on Wednesday night anymore. And you go by the house, and boy, how they got a big old Lincoln Continental now. And I mean, they have gotten too fat! That's the problem. Now, I want you to understand tonight, I am not against prosperity. The greatest men of the Bible had untold wealth. Abraham, that he did not have any idea how much he was worth. David had no idea how much he was worth. Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, came to see him and she said, the half was not told me. Boy, I'm telling you, David had to have a bankroll that had choked camels, 45 camels a day, to feed 1,000 women. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you like to have that Avon contract, brother? I'm telling you. Buy him all the furs and all the foo-foo stuff, man. I mean, he had to have a bankroll to do that. He was wealthy beyond all expectation. I'm not against it. But I'll tell you one thing, friend. You and I better watch it. When we do not control our prosperity, and the prosperity controls us. Because God knows how to make us lean again. Like the guy got saved. He said to his preacher, you preached on tithing last Sunday. He said, yes, sir. He said, you know, I make $50 a week. Does that mean I got to give God $5? He said, that's right. He come in after a little while. He said, boy, I got a raise. Got $75 a week. He said, does the Lord get 7.5? He said, that's right. And one long, he said, I got $100. He said, the Lord gets 10. And it went on like that. And finally one day he came in to the pastor. He said, man, you know something? He said, I'm making $5,000 a month now. And the preacher said, wonderful, that's great. Amen. He said, you mean God gets $500 of that $5,000? He said, that's what it says. That one-tenth belongs to him. He said, I can't afford to do that. I wish you'd pray for me that I'll be able to. I don't know if I can afford to do that. He said, well, I won't pray that you can afford to do it, but I will do this. I'll pray that God will take you back down to $50 a week so you can afford to give him $5 again. Friend, listen. We better remember that God is the giver of all the gifts, and some folks get so high and mighty and so self-reliant and so cocky. It's like the church of Laodicea that said, hey, listen, Lord, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And I see churches in our nation just like that all the time. I've started about 11 of them. And I've started them in old storefront buildings and down by the railroad tracks and funeral homes, bank buildings, old abandoned schoolhouses. I remember a boy going in cleaning out all the pigeon dung, cleaning out that place, feathers, and having to put boards up on the open windows to keep the pigeons out. And I mean, boy, start with a little old handful of people. I'd say on second night, everybody drive a car tomorrow and park it by the building, you know. And then double up and come into the meeting. Everybody drive the pickups in and the trucks in and all the cars around. And the third or fourth night, there'd be 40, 50 cars around the building. People drive by and say, good night. They must be having a crowd in there. If they'd have got out and looked, there'd have been 12, 13 people in there. But it looked big from the outside because all the cars were out there, you know. And I can remember, I'd say to everybody, bring your own songbook, because we haven't got any songbooks. So they'd go dig through the old chest and the trunks, and they'd find some old songbooks and bring them. I'd say, now everybody bring a chair. We haven't got any chairs. One night a guy came dragging a lazy boy recliner into the building. I threw him and it both out. I said, none of that in here, boy. I mean, he said, as long as you preach, I got to get comfortable. But anyway, I mean, we started out with nothing. I mean, we had revival times, man. I'm telling you, I can live those experiences in my mind and talk about 35 men in one service coming to Jesus Christ and me baptizing them, and the temperature was 13 degrees above zero in the Arkansas River. I'm to one service. And we started and organized a church with 105 members, and we won nearly all of them to Christ ourselves. I want to tell you, those were great days. But I've watched some of those churches tonight, and now they've got wall-to-wall carpet, and they've got place furnishings in the building, and they've got a nice plant on 4 or 5 acres of ground, and they've got a trained organist and pianist, and they've got a trained choir, and I'm all for that. I'm all for that. But my friend, when a church says, I am rich and increased with goods and I'm need of nothing, you better watch out. Because God said you're miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's what God said. Boy, folks, watch it. Don't ever let that happen to this church. Well, he said, he leadeth me in the paths. He restoreth my soul. And the pastor many, many times has to go out and shear that old worldly sheep. Boy, I mean, that's a painful process. Get rid of all that junk music. Burn all those filthy, dirty magazines. Yeah. Throw those cartons of cigarettes out, boy, and set them afire. Flip that can of snuff over there while you're at it. Dump all the beer down the toilet. Flush it. And I could go on and on tonight about some other things. It's pretty painful to be sheared, but boy, I tell you what, I've watched sheep after they got sheared. And man, I want to tell you, there was just like a big load was gone. They jumped and frolicked and kicked all four legs and cranked their tail and squealed with delight. And that's the way it is when you and I get rid of those burdensome sins, my friend, that are impeding us and causing the whole flock of God to be delayed in the plans and the programs and the purposes that God has ordained for it. And what a delight it is to be refreshed and be close to your pastor again and close to him. My friend, you ought to let him shear you of those things every once in a while, clean you out and clean things up in your life. Well, you notice he said paths. He leadeth me in the paths. These are not trails. And these are not highways or lanes. These are paths. All animals have habits. They all got certain habits. For instance, you go into the high mountains. You go in the mountains, and you guys got a lot of deer around here and over up around your meat camp. You go along, you see a game trail. Means the deer or whatever animal it is, they come down the same trail, they go to the water, they drink, they come back up the same trail. They do that every day, every morning, and every night. They just build them a little old trail. Wind around maybe some groves of trees. They may go through them, but they make a trail. Out in the old pasture, cows will get behind one another, and they'll go to the water tank, or they'll go down to the reservoir where they can get some water, and they'll all get behind one another, And they'll cut a little what they call a cow's trail in through the pasture. All right?
All animals do. Now sheep have got extremely sharp points on their hooves. They've got sharp points on them. And when they walk in single file down through a meadow or down through a grazing land, right behind each other, they tear up the soil. And the sheep behind pack it, and they tear and pack, and they tear and pack. And it isn't very long until they got a game trail. See, they got a sheep's trail. And if the shepherd does not watch it, and he doesn't manage it, and lets them keep going that way, they'll just keep digging that out, just keep digging it out as they go along. And finally, when the spring runoffs come, and the heavy rains come in the spring, and flash floods come, they hit those little sheep trails, and those little trails become gullies, and they wash out the topsoil, and the topsoil all goes down below, and finally erodes off into the river, or off into the stream. And so shepherds, knowing that, do not let the sheep walk where they want to walk. He does not let them follow one another. He scatters them out. He keeps them scattered because he wants that soil to be mulched. He wants it to be worked. And they have a little process when they walk through the soil and they're scattered all out. They do loosen it up a little bit and break up the crust on top. And they keep it open so the sun can get down in there and hit those roots. And they open up so the rain can get down and hit those roots. And my friend, when a shepherd manages sheep, I mean, he can rebuild impoverished soil and he can restore it again to its full beauty and bloom. And it's a known fact that sheep can become the most beneficial or the most destructive to land of any animal in the world. And it's all based on one operation, and that is a continual operation, and that is the management of the sheep. Paths are not always easy to find. Paths sometimes are dimmed out, and they're not always easy to find. But God's Word says, He leadeth me in the path. Now, we mentioned last night, I think it was, that sheep, if they're not kept moving, they'll stay in one place and they'll nibble down into the crown of the plant and they will destruct it. So all shepherds go through the meadows and the pastures. Every once in a while they check the foliage, the growth, and see how much it'll handle, how many sheep he can put on there, how long he can leave them on there. He checks all of them. He never lets those sheep stay in that pasture long and so long that they nibble clear down within a quarter of an inch or half an inch of the top of the soil. He moves them out into the next pasture, and it's always a lot of fun to watch them move sheep, because when they know they're going to move into a fresh feeding grazing area, they all get excited and they all frolic and jump and they all get over there in a hurry. And so he watches all of that. You remember what I said to you? Everything a shepherd does is hard work. When he's trying to restore cast sheep, that is hard work. And I know some men who give up on him after a while and say, there's nothing more I can do. And yet, my friend, the burden and the brokenness of their heart keeps them going back. And he must then constantly manage the flock. Now, if they stand in one place too long, the manure of sheep is very, very hot. It is the greatest fertilizer that's known to man. There's nothing that matches it. Nothing. Those little pellets, when the rain breaks them up and they're absorbed into the soil, they can literally refurbish the soil. They put calcium, potassium, they put minerals in the soil, they put nitrogen in the soil, and it goes right on down and feeds that soil and refurbishes. My wife had an uncle who bought a depleted wheat farm. In the days that I was talking about the other night, the sheep, There was 4 or 5 successive years of heavy wheat crops in the western edge of the state of Kansas. And what they do out there is they call it a summer fallow. That means they'll let one field lay idle 1 year, and they'll plant the field next to it, and then the next year they'll reverse that. They let the fields, let them lay idle every other year so they can rebuild and refurbish themselves, all right? But this greedy wheat farmer, he just continuously cropped that wheat every year. He just went out and scratched a little bit of wheat out, and he kept taking his combines. He got 4 or 5, or 3 or 4, I forget how many, continuous croppings of wheat off of that ground. And by the time he got done with it, it was completely depleted, had no nutriments left. It was completely impoverished land. And so my wife's uncle, he's kind of an entrepreneur. He can always figure out a way to make money. And he bought the land for almost sing the song, because the guy made his fortune. He made himself $500,000, $750,000 in wheat, sold the wheat, made himself a rich man. So he sold the farm, just to get rid of it and unload it. And this uncle of mine knew and heard that sheep can rebuild the land. So he went to Denver and he bought 350 head of sheep. He knew that he didn't know anything about those sheep, so he hired a boss. That's a man from Spain, who really, they understand sheep and know what to do with them. He hired him, and he brought him out to the place, and he said to him, "Now I'm going to unload 350 head of sheep. I want all of this farm refurbished, and I want you to just manage these sheep and do what you can with them." And within about 3 years' time, he then sold all the sheep. He sold them lock, stock, and barrel. And the next year went out and plowed that soil. And you can go down through that part of the state of Kansas today, drive along the Arkansas River. When you get about 6 miles from the state line of Colorado, look to your left and you'll see maize crops with heads that high on them. You'll see wheat, my friend, that'll make 65 and 70 bushels to the acre. You'll see a man that cuts 4 croppings of hay almost every year. Why? Because a man brought sheep and managed them and refurbished depleted soil. Now that manure is so hot that if it bunches up and piles up, it'll burn the ground. I learned that the hard way. When I was a young man, kid, I had to work when I was a kid. When I started working when I was 11, that's all right. I'm glad I did, because, boy, I do not regret it. And you couldn't get jobs in those days. I mean, you just couldn't get jobs. So I learned as a little boy, if I could find out what people didn't want to do for themselves, I'd go do it for them and charge them big bucks and they'd pay me. And that's right. Boy, I learned that, boy. So when I was about 13, 14 years old, if a kid had 50 cents, boy, he was a rich kid. You could buy 2 or 3 Rocky Bill hamburgers for that and a Coke on top of that. Boy, you really had some dough on you, man. And I'd carry 25, 30 bucks around in my pocket all the time, because I learned some people didn't want to do anything for themselves. I'd go do it for them, charge them a lot of money. In the summer, I dug fishing worms. In the winter, I hauled these clinkers. They used to have these old stoker furnaces. Some of you guys can remember them. And I used to, they'd make clinkers, and I'd go out and clean the ash pits out, charge them $1 to clean the ash pits out. And I had a bunch of dear old sweet ladies up in the rich area of Denver, up in Snob Hill District. And I just kind of made a route. You know, I'd go around about every other Saturday and clean out their ash pits. And they'd pay me $1. And then one day I took those clinkers to the dump. And I saw this machine out there. And I said to the dump master, "What is that?" He said, "That's a rock crusher." I said, "It is? Well, you mean it takes big rocks and crushes them down?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Does it run?" He said, "Yeah, they just brought it out here. They're just going to park it here for a while." I said, "Well, I wonder if they'd get mad if I crank that thing up." He said, "What do you want to do with it?" I said, "I want to dump some of these clinkers in there and bust them up." He said, "What are you going to do with them then?" I said, "Well, I haven't figured that out yet, but let's see if it works." And we started it up, boy, it cranked away, had an old Hercules engine on it, and we dumped those clinkers in there, and I got them chopped down about the size of my fingernails. And then I take those same old clinkers back that were now in little rocks about that size, and boy, they're beautiful colored. You can't believe they got every color of the rainbow, orange, red, blue, and when you get water on them, they really have a beauty to them. I take the same clinkers the gal had just paid me $1 to clean them out and sell them back to her to put in her yard around her flower beds and under her trees and charge her 15, 20 bucks. She didn't know she was buying her own clinkers right there. And boy, I sold them like hotcakes, man. I had all kinds of business. One day I pulled in out there and boy, I said to him, boy, the guy was unloading stuff that stunk to high heaven.
I said, what in the world is that awful stuff over there? He said, that's sheep manure. I said, what in the world's going on? He said, well, the guy was in the feeding business, land slaughter business, and he said he's going out of business. He wants a place to put that stuff, so he's dumping it here. I said, boy, is that any good? He said, that's the best fertilizer in the world. I said, it is. He said, yeah. I said, can I have a load of that? He said, take the whole thing. Haul it off. Man, you can have it all. I went over and loaded it on my little truck I had with that stuff, took it home and scattered it on my dad's lawn. And all the neighbors, boy, they were yelling at me and running around holding their noses. It smelled all over the place. And about the second day my dad come home, he said, what did you do to the yard? I said, what do you mean what did I do to the yard? He said, what'd you put on the yard? It stinks. Like Limburger cheese. I said, I put sheep manure on there. He said, go out and look at it. It's all burned up. I said, it is. Went out, boy, the grass was... He said, don't you know that stuff is hot? I said, I do now. He said, you're going to plow that yard up and reseed that yard and plant it back. I said, yes, sir. And I got busy, and finally I went down to a fellow I knew that ran one of these garden shops, and I said to him, the guy out there at the dump told me that stuff was good fertilizer. He said, it is. And I said, I put some on my dad's yard and burn up all the grass. He said, did you put it on straight? I said, sure, that's how you're supposed to do it. Oh, no, he said, you don't do that. You dilute it half and half with peat moss. So then I got in the fertilizer business. And you could always tell the yards that I had put sheep manure on because the yards were green and lush and beautiful. See? Now, sheep, if you do not manage it, they will rut out the soil. They will chop the soil. They will burn it. Shepherds know that, so they keep them scattered. They do not let them walk in their own ways. And that's what Isaiah said when he said, oh, we, like sheep, have gone astray. We turn everyone to his own way. And so in every church, there has to be some discipline. There has to be a strong shepherd that is in the business of disciplining and is not afraid to discipline. Because if he doesn't, if he does not manage the sheep, by the way, everything rises and falls on leadership, remember. Everything. And involved in leadership, there are guidelines and rules and order. I fly on planes a lot. Is anyone here tonight a stewardess? You ought to talk to an airline stewardess. You think you've got it tough? You ought to talk to an airline stewardess. They got to manicure their nails every day. Take off the day before polish and put on new polish every day. They cannot wear foo-foo juice that's too loud. They even tell them what kind of foo-foo juice to wear. They tell them how they're supposed to fix their hair. Because a seedy-looking, shabby, shaggy stewardess is a reflection on the entire airline. You talk to a policeman, what kind of rules he has to live by on or off duty. Talk to him. Talk to him. And friend, if the world gives guidelines and rules of discipline to their employees, you think that we're exempt from them because we are members of the First Bible Baptist Church of Rochester, New York? No. Because you see, this world out here does not judge this congregation by the entire congregate body. It judges this congregation only by you. You are the one. And if you and I are allowed to go our own way, we always blow it, man. Nobody in this building is above discipline. Nobody. Well, you say, I'm an old man. I've lived my life. I've run my course. I'm going to do as I please. Friend, you need discipline. Boy, I want to tell you tonight, a lot of churches have let down the bars and they've let down the holes. And whenever the shepherd lets the fences down, the sheep get out and the goats get in. And maybe tonight we've got pews full of goats and not a whole bunch of sheep. And goats are butters. And goats are cantankerous, and goats are undisciplined, and goats smell to high heaven. So every shepherd has to manage those sheep. And the sheep can be a blessing and a boon to the land, or they can be a blight or a curse to the land. It all depends on how they're managed. Every local church in any community ought to be a blessing and a boon to that community. It ought to be the upholder of standards. It ought to be the moral code of the environment of that community. It ought to be the one who flies its pennants and flags. It ought to be the one that people look up to, my friend. It ought to be the one who's clear on all the issues at stake. And my friend, so the community knows at all times that church is a blessing to society. But a lot of them tonight are curses. And they're disparaged and they're looked down on. Why? Because of mismanagement. The awesome responsibility of a shepherd when he's taking his sheep through those pastures and through those meadows to keep them separated, to keep them moving so that they'll distribute all through the land so their hooves, instead of eroding the soil, will loosen the soil so it can get the sunshine and the rain and the dropping so that they can be scattered out. So that when the rains come down and it begins to dissolve them, they go right down into the ground and they begin to rebuild the soil and refurbish the soil. So it ought to be, my friend, in a local church. You and I tonight ought to have such a rapport and such a standard with this world that they can say, hey, you know, old so-and-so goes to that church and I'll tell you what they believe about this issue. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Notice the last part of that verse. For His name's sake. Now do not overlook that. You see, whenever God steps out to do something with us, always His name is at stake. For His name's sake. Listen to me. We need again tonight to be reminded of the authority of the name of God and the power that's invested in that name. Amen. Three commandments He wrote. He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I'm a jealous God, He said, and I'll not allow that. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy in order that you might honor me. And over in the Bible, men challenged God with His name. I'm afraid tonight we have lost the ability to use His name like we should. Jesus said, let me tell you something, men. Anything you ask in my name, you got it. You see? And God's promises are backed by His word and His ethics. A man's promises are no better than his character. I can go through this crowd tonight and distribute checks for my evangelistic thing and say, now here's my name on this check, and you just take it down to the bank on Monday morning and write any amount in there you want to,
and you can catch it because my name is in the right place. Well, honey, you better be the first one to the bank, and you better not write it for more than $5. See, because I cannot back up what I just promised you. But God always backs up what He says. In that little cliche, we've always heard it all of our life, and we've kind of adopted it. God said it, and I believe it, and that makes it so. Don't you buy that either. God said it, that makes it so, whether you believe it or not. That's the way it is. I know what the guy means. He means if you believe it, it makes it so to you. I know what he means by that. But we ought to get it straight, don't we? For His name's sake. You remember the time when Moses was coming out of the mountain, saw all those people naked dancing around the golden calf, and God got angry and He said, "You stand aside, Moses. Give me 1 minute and I'll wipe them out." Moses said, "Now wait a minute, hold it now. If you're going to blot anything out, you blot my name out of the book of life. And if you destroy these people like you said you would in 1 minute, what are the Egyptians going to say? They're going to say that you brought them out of the land of Egypt and into this wilderness that you might destroy them. And what will happen to thy great name?" And God said, "Uh-oh. Joshua said to God, now the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Philistines are all around us, and we went down to Ai and we were defeated." And he said, "What in the world?" He said, "The enemy saw this, and what's going to happen to thy great name?" God is jealous of His name. These paths of righteousness are for His name's sake. And again tonight we need to be reminded, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The power of the name of Jesus Christ. That wonderful name. I wish I had time to enlarge on that. So often in the psalm we overlook that little phrase in there, "for His name's sake." Can I ask you something tonight? Can you say the psalm by heart? Is it down in here? Do you really know tonight that the Lord is my M-Y shepherd? Sometime take note of this in the psalm. Notice all the little simple words. See? Notice all those little words. Little simple ones. My. Me. Notice. I wonder tonight, maybe some of you have had a tendency to become cast. Found that comfort zone. Pretty hard to crawl out of there. Boy, it was hard tonight, wasn't it? Oh, man. Snow flying. The wind blowing. See? But you came. I'm glad you did. And maybe some others. Maybe you got some wool on you that needs to come off. Maybe you do. I don't know. Maybe tonight you've let success and prosperity go to your head. And you've just kind of bloated on that now. You're just kind of big and puffy on that, like a sheep who's cast. The gases have begun to go through your rumen area. And boy, you just think, man, I'm so high and mighty. Listen, you are now in dangerous ground, and you're now the subject of the you're subject to become the victim of a subtle and sly enemy. His name is Satan. God warns us about this. Maybe that's what's happened to you tonight. I don't know. I know one thing, that as I go through these three areas of being cast, boy, and every time I do, something wraps me right across the back of the ears, man, and gets me good. And I wonder tonight if something happened to you like that. That old sinful habit. God's been dealing with you about that. He's been laying the whip on you. And you've kind of bowed up and stiff-necked. Boy, and you've stiffened your legs and you've dilated your eyes.
and you said, you leave me alone about that. That's my sin. I'm going to pet it and I'm going to pamper it. And God said, hey, you've got too much wool on you. Now, brother, I would recommend that you get rid of that thing before God's shearsman gets on your case. And you'll feel a whole lot better. And you'll have more relief than you've ever had in your life when you get rid of that sin. You know, I can remember one time I carried a grudge. And I usually don't do that, but I carried a bitter grudge against somebody. And man, that thing began to eat on me. And one day I was reading over there in Hebrews about the root of bitterness. And God smote me just like an arrow hit me right under the heart in the solar plexus. And man, I said, oh God, this is what's been my problem. This has been my trouble. I've carried this thing. It's an evil grudge and an ill will. And I fell on my knees right there in my study. And I said, now Lord, I want you to forgive me. And I'm going to find that man. And I'm going to look him up if I got to drive 500 miles. I'm going to look him up and ask him to forgive me and apologize. Boy, I want to tell you, my friend, I felt so relieved after that. I would have driven 1,000 miles. I found the guy. He was ready for my apology and ready for my forgiveness. And we hugged each other and cried and blew our noses and went on our way, my friend. And to this day, we're the greatest of buddies and friends. But I want you to know I carried some old, shaggy, dirty, smelling wool for a long time. I had a dirty sin in my life. Let God clean it out of your life tonight. Let's all stand, shall we? Father, tonight, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God again. Dear Lord, tonight, bless it to our hearts. Oh, God, we cannot do any more. Lord, we are at an impasse now. When we come to this part of the meeting, we always feel so inadequate and insufficient, dear Lord. Precious Holy Spirit of God, you've worked on me tonight. I felt the prick, that sharp edge of that old staff, oh God. And dear Lord, tonight I just pray that you will help me, forgive me, Lord, and relieve me of these things. And dear God, tonight, speak to the hearts of those that are before me. We're all just kind of men and women. We all have the same tendencies, basically. And, oh God, tonight maybe some just said, well, I'm not going to pay any attention to these rules of discipline around here. I'm going to listen to what I want to listen to. And I'm going to watch what I want to watch. And I'm going to walk where I want to walk. And nobody's going to tell me what I'm supposed to do. And so tonight they're cast and they're ineffective. There's no productivity. There's no purpose. There's no power. And Lord, it's a burden and concern to the shepherd. Father, we know tonight, we noticed it in our own life and ministry when we pastored churches, we could see such potential in some people. They had so much going for them. But they just wouldn't give in. They just wouldn't yield to you. And they carried that old wool around and just wouldn't let go. And oh God, tonight they were dwarfed and thwarted and blighted in their life. And eventually, the worldly crowd looked at them with scorn and ridicule. Dear Lord, tonight help us. Help us, oh God, to let you shear us tonight if you need to. Some of us, Lord, have gotten pretty fat now. We're getting prosperous. So we're not winning any souls anymore. We're going to let the peons all do that so we can sit at home at night and enjoy our book or our novel or the television. And so that we know there'll be folks out winning people, but we've outgrown that. We've got so high and mighty now. Oh God, forgive us tonight, we pray. Help us to realize, Lord, if we've got that attitude that we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, that you tell us we're miserable and poor and blind and naked. And you said to come and buy gold tried in the fire and white raiment that we may be clothed and anoint our eyes with eye salve that we may see. Lord, help us tonight to let You do something with us and to us and for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What are we singing tonight, Brother Larry?